Well, good morning. Welcome back. Thank you. I have missed all of you. Been laying there in bed staring at the ceiling tiles. I thought I was going to lose my mind. I called the doctor and I said, do you have anything for pain? And she said, well, you know, she asked me to describe the symptoms I was telling her because I couldn't get to the doctor. And I'm then laying there staring, and I said, you wouldn't happen to have any psychotropic medication, would you? Because basically I'm staring at the ceiling, and it's got this weird pattern in it. And after a while, I'm starting to see faces in the pattern. I had a whole conversation with someone who was not Karen. It was very odd indeed. So it is so wonderful to be back. I genuinely miss you all when I'm not here. I love to be a part of the body of Christ. You're a precious part of my life, and when I'm not able to see you, it just irks me. So thank you. I want to thank you also for the wonderful cards and notes and texts and counsel and advice and suggestions. I have to tell you that when you get 10 church people in a room, you get 20 different opinions. And so what was so interesting is all the different advice I got for my back. And some of it ranged from the pagan, you know, like, to everything from very, very strange, different treatments of sorts. So I do appreciate it. And I mostly appreciate the prayers and the constant reminder of prayer. What a remarkable body of believers we have, so committed they are to prayer. And you sense that when you're in need. And when you're unable to walk and minister to yourself and do the day-to-day stuff, what a tremendous blessing it is to know that people are lifting you up. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And I also want to thank Kent for stepping in. He did a fantastic job. And he did a fantastic job. He kind of got the bum rush, but he stepped right up. He is a man of humility and grace and peace and love, and we are greatly, greatly blessed to have him in our midst. And I think it's just confirmation. It's just confirmation from God. You know, when we started the process of looking for someone who would come and join us and be a part of our body, we sought God's intent for us. We sought God's desire for us. And what a joy it was to be able to welcome him. And now that I've seen him step up to the plate in a way that I think is quite remarkable, it just confirms again and again what God has chosen to do in our midst. And that gives me great joy. And I hope it does to you as well. So this morning, I thought we'd spend some time again in the letter to the Colossians. So if you brought your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. We'll read it through together. And then we'll take a moment to pray and ask God to bless this time in his word. So thankful that we have his word to be grown in the knowledge of him. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And just a reminder, we'll try to have the scripture on the board, but don't forget to try to bring your scripture with you so you can have it right there. Sometimes we'll move around a bit, and it's nice if you have it with you as well. So this is the word of God. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that you provided the word, that we can delve into it and we can see what you have for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work now in our thoughts and meditations, that you would draw us to that which you need us to see. And that, Father, we would be more than just listeners of the word, but we would be doers of the word. We would be people who respond to the word in obedience. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. We thank you for this time, and we rejoice in your presence. May this be an act of worship and praise to you. Amen. I'm wondering if any of you recognize any of these three characters. Marcia doesn't. Okay. Well, these three characters were characters on a show called The Little Rascals. Little Rascals played in movie theaters in the mid-1920s through the late 1930s. They had a couple of variations. There was also, before them was the Argan comedy series. But these guys were regulars on this show. And if you look here, let me see if I can do this here. This character here in the middle, you know his name? Alfalfa. Yeah. Alfalfa was a very well-known character. Alfalfa was known because he had this unique hairstyle. You know, he had the greased down hair, and he had this long piece of hair that stuck straight up in the air. He was also known for his screechy singing voice. He had a very screechy singing voice. And he was generally known for his all-around wimpiness, okay? And his great love for another character on the show, a girl named Darla. He was always pining for Darla, you know, and singing of his unrequited love. Now, these other two characters here, this here is this Butch. Butch. He showed up rather late in the series, and this guy here, the Woim. He was known as Woim, okay? Which was a shortened version of the Woim, because his actual name in the show was Sidney, and he was given the name the Woim by Butch. So the Woim is apparently a Brooklynized version of the Worm. Okay, he was essentially Butch's toady. Okay, they worked together, and they were constantly harassing these kids. Now, Butch and Woim, that's really fun to say, you should try it today sometime. Butch and Woim, they were your stereotypical bullies. They weren't subtle in any regard. They were always threatening to beat up Alfalfa or Spanky or whoever else was they were bugged by. And they always did it with like these clenched teeth, you know, and the fist right up near their face. And Butch would get up real close, kind of like he is there. You see that snarl on his face? He'd get up real close and he'd say, "You better not do that or I'll knock your block off." And Alfalfa would get all shivery and weak in the knees. But, you know, bullies aren't limited to physical threats. Bullies can use them, of course, but they can also use more subtle means. They can use manipulation. Bullies can use peer pressure. All, of course, at the risk of social isolation. That's the lever they're using. And they all do so to get that victim to comply with their commands. And whatever the method, whether it's the threat of violence or it's that subtle manipulation, the bully's intent is the same. They want to get that other person to surrender their freedom and make them subject to the bully's will. Now, for Paul, freedom was a big deal. Freedom was a very big deal. In Acts chapter 22, we're told that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. So he cherished that right and that freedom that came with that. And it was helpful to him on a couple of occasions. It even spared him a beating at one point by a Roman guards. But more than that, more than the freedom he cherished there in his citizenship, Paul cherished the freedom that was his in Christ Jesus. In his letter to the Galatians, if you have your Bibles open, turn over to the letter of Galatians. And we're going to look at chapter 5 real quick, chapter 5, verse 1. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul says this. He said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we've been set free in Christ so that we can live as free men and women before him. We're no longer slaves to the law of sin and death. And we can now live as children in the kingdom of God, and we can live for his purposes and his plans. We can actually live in a way that we were designed to live. We become the most we can be when we are centered on Christ Jesus. I become the most Wes. I'm the most free when I am centered on Jesus. You are the most you when you are centered on Jesus and drawn to him." And because this freedom was so precious to Paul, he wanted the Galatians, he wanted to warn the Galatians. So in 5:1, he also says this: stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That is, don't you let anyone or anything rob you of your freedom in Christ. Don't let them tell you that you're a slave when you're not a slave. Don't let them tell you that you're not free when you are free. Guard your freedom. Now, as we look at the letter to the Colossians, we've been seeing that Paul reminded his readers who Jesus was. Paul wanted to ground them in who Jesus was. So I'm going to have you flip back to Colossians. Flip to Colossians, and we're going to look at chapter 1. And I want you to focus on verse 15 to 23. Again, Paul is trying to tell the Colossians who Jesus is. He wants to ground them right there, give them a firm foundation. And we see a lot of he is's in this particular passage, starting in verse 15. We see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see that he is the head of the body, the church. And we see that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And in Jesus, the fullness of God, all of the fullness of God, dwells in him. Paul wants to make sure that there's no question about this, that Jesus is preeminent in all things. He is the beginning, he is the end, he is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the center of all life. He is the center of all of life. And having reminded them who Jesus is, Paul goes on and he reminds them what Jesus had done for them. Read on and look at Colossians 1:21. There we're told that they had been alienated from him. They had been hostile in mind. They had been as far away as they could possibly be. But now through Christ's death and resurrection, God had rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What a remarkable thing that Jesus had done. The preeminent Lord of life, Christ Jesus, had been used of God in obedience to God to bring us from out of darkness, out of our alienation, out of hostility, and into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable change that is. And along the way, we were declared holy and blameless and above reproach. So Paul first, he grounds them in who Jesus is. And then he reminds them what that wondrous Jesus has done for them. And then he goes on. Look at Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6, we're told this. Paul, having reminded him who Jesus was, reminding him what Jesus had done for them, now tells them that they are to continue to live their lives in him, rooted and built up in Jesus, strengthened in faith as they were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So as they centered themselves on Christ, they would begin to be grown up. And as they were grown up, they would see God more at work. And as they saw God more at work in their lives, and they began to see the work he was doing in their lives, they would be strengthened in faith. And they would desire to want to serve him more. And as they wanted to serve him more, they would see him working more in their lives. And they would find themselves in this cycle that drew out of them this thanksgiving, this thankfulness for what God had done, who God was in Jesus Christ. But along the way, as he calls them to that, he also warned them not to let anyone take them captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Look at Colossians 2:8. Essentially, don't let yourself be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. So just as he warned the Galatians, he warned the Colossians that they should guard their freedom. This new life that they had been given in Christ was a precious gift, but they need to guard it. You see, Paul, probably better than most, knew that there were bullies out there. There are bullies out there, and there are forces that stood opposed to Jesus. They want to rob us of our freedom in Christ, cajole us into buying something that's hollow and deceptive, rather than profound and true. And like alfalfa, caught between Butch and the Woim, the church was caught between two bullies. The first bully we'll call legalism. And the other bully we'll call experientialism. So let's look at legalism first. The scripture says in verse 2:16, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, the reality is found in Christ." Now legalism is the belief that one's walk with God is established by and is upheld by and is secured by making sure you follow a certain set of laws and standards. You have to do certain things to make sure that God is pleased with you. You've got to make sure you're doing certain things to make sure that your relationship with Christ is valid. And legalism had a long-standing history in Judaism. And in Colossae, this group of legalists had taken this standard to a whole new heights, because they were going above and beyond the Jewish traditions. They were actually advocating a form of asceticism that was even more rigorous than keeping the Old Testament law. And this was meant to keep them from all forms of indulgence. They said, if you just follow all these rules and you do all these things, that'll keep you away from temptation. It'll keep you away from sexual indulgence. It'll make you more godly. And you will grow in your relationship with Christ. And one thing you can always count on legalism is count on the fact that legalism always demands more of you. It always requires more. You never do enough with a legalistic mindset. You always require one more thing because you realize how futile it is to follow the rules, how we're built not to follow the rules. And so as we're set before us a set of rules that says, these are the way to go, you have to do it this way, we inevitably bump up against it. And so we have to create another rule that maybe protects us from not breaking the primary rule, so we don't walk away from Christ, so we don't disobey him, so we can grow in him and we can continue to be uplifted in our relationship with Christ. But the problem is we fail the secondary rules, and so we need a third set of rules to make sure that we don't break the secondary rules, so we don't break the primary rule, so we go on and on and on. It's a prison. But because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, we see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And because the Colossians had by faith received Jesus Christ, they didn't have to fall prey to these judgments of the legalists. These believers were free from having to follow the old and these newly improved dietary laws. They didn't have to do those to establish their relationship with God. They didn't have to do those to maintain their relationship with God, because they had been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and not by keeping the law. If in fact it was our salvation, if in fact the relationship that we had was a function of keeping the law, then grace no longer counts. But it wasn't by keeping the law. We're told it is by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourself, so that no one would boast. So the bottom line is this: if it is by grace you are saved, and it is by grace you live in faith, then to say that, then now to give yourself a series of these legalistic requirements to somehow stay in relationship, you're essentially discounting grace. If you came to faith in Christ through grace by faith, then you are no longer required to live by the law. The law is made null and void in Christ Jesus. He fulfilled it. It's completed. And as to keeping certain celebrations and festivals, Paul had told them that their observance in these matters, well, this was a matter of conscience. If you choose to follow certain celebrations, that's fine. If you desire that you want to uphold one day over another, that's fine. But you're not obliged to. You're not caught up by it. You're not a prisoner to it. So Paul tells the Colossians that they should not allow themselves to be judged in this matter. That's to say, don't let yourself be shaken by these high-sounding standards that people uplift. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do it this way, you have to do it this way. He tells the Colossians these standards and these rules are based on the old traditions and the Old Testament law, and they're just a shadow of the real thing. These traditions, these laws were meant to point the way to Jesus, God's greatest of provisions. So, following them, after having received Christ, doesn't make sense. The greatest provision has arrived. It's kind of like a movie trailer. You know, the movie trailers are interesting. They're always very exciting. And they give you a kind of a snippet of the movie to come. But no one says that they've seen the movie because they've seen the movie trailer. Right? If you haven't seen Star Wars, the movie, but you've only seen the trailer, you haven't seen Star Wars. And if you've only seen the trailer to Gone with the Wind, but you haven't sat through all 14 hours? You've not seen Gone with the Wind. So Paul says this bully legalism can be ignored. It hasn't got power to judge the believer. It has no power to declare anything about the believer's walk with Christ. It's just hollow and it's deceptive. It's just a shadow of something greater. Just a shadow of something greater, and a shadow has no power. This reminds me of one of my boys when they were going to get their driver's license. So they went, and they took the test, and they had the guy sitting there, and they follow him, you know, tell him where to drive and the like. And when they got all done, the examiner said, "Well, I'm going to pass you." And my son rejoiced. "Oh, that's fantastic." And he said, "If you screw up once, If you speed, if you do anything wrong, I will take your license for 6 months and you won't drive." And my son was panic-stricken. He called me and said, "Dad, I got my license, but this guy said if I do anything wrong, he'll strip me of my license." And I had to explain to him that the examiner is only a shadow of the law. The power that he had, he used already. He passed you. That's what he got. Nothing else in that quiver of arrows. But what he was trying to do was use a power that he didn't have and to assume a power that he didn't have. That's how legalism works, right? Legalism says it has a power over us that it doesn't have over us. It's just a shadow. It's a shadow of something much greater. A much greater power. But there's another block. There's another bully on the block. That's experientialism. The word says this: Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. Now, this other bully I'm calling experientialism because it puts a whole lot of value on the individual's experience, the individual experience of that believer. This is sort of similar to some of the New Age philosophies, which I would argue are probably not all that new. They're just a rehashing of the same old Gnosticism that's been around since the time of Jesus' resurrection. But the emphasis upon the experience of the individual as being the measure of truth, that's very much a part of the spirit of our age. That says that the essence of truth resides in here. I define it. I define what is true. And if my experience says it's true, then it's true. Now, this experientialism put a whole lot of emphasis on certain types of worship. A worship that was more ethereal. It was more mystical. A worship that was based on the individual's experience in the moment of having reached some higher spiritual plane. Now, there's a debate within scholarly circles as to what this higher form of worship was, what they're referring to exactly when he speaks of in the worship of angels. Some think that it entailed the Colossian believers actually worshiping angels and other celestial entities. The notion being that if we worship them, they're in the throne room of God. And if they're in the throne room of God, then they are seeing God in a different way. And so if we worship them, we're somehow experiencing something greater and holier and mightier. And others believe that it was worship in the manner of angels. That is, worship like the angels worship. Again, this notion that they're in the throne room. And if we can somehow, through this ethereal, spiritual process, worship as the angels do, then we are again on some higher ethereal plane. But whatever one is correct, the thought was that this worship experience was more pure. And it was of a higher quality than all the other forms of worship. And having had this experience, these folks believed themselves to have been initiated into some sacred mystery. They were kind of insiders. They believed that they had a spiritual advantage over other believers. They thought of themselves as somehow seeing things more clearly than other believers. See, they had experiences that were deeper than your experiences or my experiences. And because they were deeper, they were more meaningful. Their experiences were more meaningful than your experiences or my experiences. These folks seem to delight in speaking of these experiences in humble terms. Oh, how blessed they were. How blessed they were to have received such visions. Them. Oh, it's just remarkable. And yet Paul calls them out as puffed up. He sees their humility as false. They spoke about spiritual things, but Paul recognized their spirituality was empty, being nothing more than the idle notions of an unspiritual mind. This bully experientialism has a way of cheapening the faith of others, making them feel somehow subpar in their walk. And because of that, we're prone to wanting to have similar experiences that we can feel as though we've been ushered into this higher plane of spiritual truth. So we can know that our experiences of God are equally as valid as theirs. But Paul reminds us again and again that there is no greater gift than Jesus. And there is no other experience you need other than to be found in Christ Jesus and He in us. 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us of this when it says, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. So we need no other experience of God to validate our relationship with Him. We don't need a new sign from God to validate our experience. We don't need a new blessing from God. And we don't need some kind of new mystical and esoteric worship experience to validate our relationship with Christ. In fact, Jesus says that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a sign when the sign has come, and that sign is Jesus. Nothing else is needed than to trust in Jesus. Do you want an exciting experience of worship? Then put your trust in Jesus. Set your mind and your heart on serving Him and revel in what He's done for you. And live your life fixed on serving Him. And the Spirit will be at work in you, drawing you into ever-deepening relationship with Christ. A relationship that will transform your life and transform your worship as you abound in thanksgiving for the ways that God is at work in you. The way that He is moving in you. You don't need another sign. We need Jesus. Again and again and again to go back to Jesus. And this truth that nothing else is needed but Jesus. This highlights one of the problems of experientialism. Because this bully puts the emphasis of faith right where it shouldn't be. It places it right on us. And that allows us to fashion our faith around ourselves, to fashion our faith around our particular proclivities. And when we're focused on us, we become disconnected from Jesus and the life He has for us. I can remember riding with one of my boys when they had the permit. I was the man who sat on the passenger seat with my fingers affixed to the dashboard, looking straight ahead, trying to see every possible scenario that could play out. And I remember one day we were actually here on Neighborhood Road, and we were driving, and I saw this person had put a garbage can out a little too far. It's kind of in the roadway. So I said to my son, "Hey, you see that garbage can up there? You want to be aware of that?" "Oh, yeah, I'm aware of it." And we pulled toward it. I said, the garbage can, there's a garbage can. It's right there. It's kind of sticking out. I said, "Oh, yeah, I know about it." We pulled closer to it. And every time I mentioned it, we got closer and closer, both in distance and also like, you know, we're going to hit this garbage can. And I said, the task is not to hit the can. That's you're missing the point. And it occurred to me that what we focus on is where we head. You know, I think I'm doing him a favor. There's a garbage can. Yeah, Dad, I see it. This. If we're focused on the next great experience, oh, I gotta have a new blessing to lay on my life. I gotta have this new experience. I gotta have this new filling. We're taking our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus is who fills you. Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the one who excites your worship. If you're focused on Jesus and you're living for Jesus, you're going to have exciting worship no matter where you are. Whether you sing praise courses or hymns or whatever you do. Because you're going to be living for Him and you're going to be seeing Him at work. And as you see Him at work, you can't help but worship Him. But what we don't need is to ask Him to give us something more than Jesus. I mean, what would He give us? A new car. What could possibly match what we could have in Christ? And Paul says this about the experientialists. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. It's really a vivid picture. Without the head, there's no life in that body. Without the head, the body stops growing. Without the head, the individual believer in the whole body of Christ, the church, can't live in the freedom and joy and blessing that we've been called to. Oh, we'll have some unique experiences. We may see visions that others don't see, but we'll be dead because we've separated ourselves from Christ. We're looking to something other than Him to meet our need. And in this way, they become somehow disqualified from living life, the life that Christ had given them to live as free men and women. It's kind of like my going to physical therapy. You know, I go to physical therapy and a person can give me a series of exercises to help me lean forward, be able to touch my toes again. But they hurt, right? They hurt. They're uncomfortable. I got to do them, but they kind of hurt. Although, there's another way. See, I could enhance my experience if I did some of what the physical therapist told me to do, but I did it my way. I did it my way, right? So I do it this way instead of the way they say to do it. And I avoid some of the stress and strain that comes along with this process, the physical therapist. But along the way, what I miss out on are the glories that come from doing it the way the physical therapist wants me to do it. I miss out on the long-term strengthening that occurs. I miss out on the freedom that comes from having my body really strengthened so I can live my life more freely. And instead, I decide, no, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to experience it my way, and I'm going to settle it all my way. I'm going to be the measure. I, me. So my back may get better, but I won't have the strength that I could have had. So Paul tells the Colossians not to let this bully of experientialism, this I-ism, this me-ism, disqualify them from its pride with its prideful and its idle chatter. Apart from Christ, their worship is dead. Worship without Christ at the center, worship that Christ is not the absolute center of the focus of, is dead, no matter what your experience. And what's dead can't harm you. It can't harm you. So let's stop there for a moment. We can ask ourselves what this might mean for us today. Well, the first thing is that we have to recognize that we're really no different than the Colossians. People are people, are they not? And just like them, we have to guard ourselves against hollow and deceptive philosophies that seek to rob us of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're better able to recognize that which is hollow and deceptive from that which is profound and true when we are in the Word of God. Now, I know that we say this often. Be in the Word. Oh, be in the Word. Read the Word. Spend time in the Word. And we don't say that simply because it's a nice thing to do. We say it because it's foundational to our life in Christ. Unless you're regularly indulging in the Word, you're spiritually starving yourselves. And you're leaving yourselves more vulnerable to that which would seek to derail your faith and rob you of your freedom and your joy. So again and again and again, we'll come back to be in the Word. Be in the Word. The pattern is yours to decide. But spend time regularly feasting on God's Word that you might be filled with His presence, that you might see Him and fall in love with Him all the more. And as we're in the Word of God, we'll be confronted by who Jesus is, who He is, His power and His magnificence and His preeminence, His glory and His wonder. And along the way, we'll be reminded of what He's done for us. And we'll be reminded of that glorious calling that He's placed on our lives to live in the light of the gospel of grace that He has so lavished upon us. And let's not kid ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that the twin bullies of legalism and experientialism aren't alluring to us. They're still as captivating as ever because they appeal to the same old thing in all of us, our desire to put ourselves in the driver's seat. And in this way, they work so well with our sinful self-centeredness and our pride. And if we don't guard against them, we're going to find that they take root in us and will have the effect of cheapening the gospel of grace. And along the way, they'll be derailing us from the enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ. And we'll be robbed of the blessings that can come to us while we're placing our trust in Christ and Christ alone. So like the Colossians, we have to be vigilant against that which is hollow and deceptive. We have to ask ourselves, yeah, but is this in the Word? Is this true? We have to ask ourselves, does this put Christ at the top of things? Does this supplant Jesus in any way? And then we have to take our stand against the bullies. That is, we have to reject that which is hollow and deceptive, that which is designed to rob us of our freedom, that which wants to keep us from living our lives rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in our faith and overflowing with thanksgiving. So just as I prayed for my boys for years, my prayer for Grace Church and for Wes remains the same. May I, never be taken in by anything that wants to call me a slave. When I'm a free man, may nothing take hold of you that wants to call you a slave when you are a free man or a free woman in Christ. And then you can rejoice. I'm free. And so are you in Christ. Don't bite at the bullies. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We pray, Father God, that you would use it now. And we pray and thank you that it is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And Father God, I pray that we would be men and women so fixed on Jesus Christ that we would see that which is hollow and deceptive and not be drawn to the right or left, that nothing would rob us of our freedom. Amen.